Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you and ask you now that you would feed us, that you would stir up the soil of our hearts, and that the truth of your word would be deeply implanted in it, that we may bear fruit for you, for your glory, for your kingdom. We lift up Pastor Logan to you now. Give him clarity of speech as he proclaims your words. Keep him from error. Speak to us through him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, I had really hoped that by this time, about a year and a half later, that we would be living in a post-COVID age. But that is proving to be more of a pipe dream at this point. Here we are again with new cases, new variants, new mandates, and the same old divisiveness. You know, I preached a sermon back in 2019 in which I opened in the introduction. I made a remark about how divisive our culture was even back then, prior to 2020. And it was. COVID and the government regulations that followed is not what created the divisiveness in our world. It's just that that has exasperated and exposed it all the more. It has given us new things to fight about, things that impact our lives in ways that we feel on a lot deeper level. And sadly, our culture is quickly becoming a culture of hate, willing to divide and throw stones at one another over just about any issue possible. And the media just plays into it, pot stirring constantly. Division is just becoming a fabric of who we are. It is because of all of this that the church, not just us as a local body, certainly that's included, but the church global has got to fight against the cultural narrative to see every issue as a point of division. Let me tell you something. Satan is working hard to divide the church globally right now. He is working hard to push the church to conform to the culture and engage in the same wars that are raging all around us. Now, don't get me wrong. There are wars that we have to engage in. When godless ideologies creep into the church from the world that undermine the very gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we cling to, we must go to battle against those things. When our freedoms to worship are being encroached upon, we fight by obeying God and not man. But then there are things like the choice to vaccinate or not to vaccinate, the choice to mask up or not to mask up. The world is tearing each other apart over issues like that. And sadly, I'm even aware of several different situations in which parents and children or siblings or entire families are turning their backs on one another over those issues. And what's worse is I've seen that this type of division is arising in the church. Christians are tearing each other apart over issues that the Bible would define as matters of conscience. Christians are bound together not by agreement on the petty hot-button issues of the day or by personal preferences, but Christians are bound together by their union with the triune God that has been accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that unity must be fought for. It must be maintained. As we saw last week, we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But if we are going to do that, we have to be clear on the things that bind us together. And we have to keep our eyes fixed there. And that's exactly what Paul is bringing out today in our text. Last week, we began to look at this section of verses 1 through 6 that Kevin read for us, and we started with the first three verses, where in light of all of the theology that was covered in the first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul urges his readers to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And we saw that he defined that by how we interact with one another, that we are to be humble, that we are to be gentle, that we are to be patient, that we are to be bearing with one another in love, all so that we can make an effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what it means to walk worthy of our callings. Well, the section that we did not get to was the basis of our unity, the theological foundation that supports us in our effort to walk worthy. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So today in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see seven truths of the Christian faith that bind us together as a church. And you will notice that as we go through this, that each one of these truths starts with the word one. Paul's sevenfold use of the word one here is meant to emphasize our unbreakable unity. But I want you to notice something. Though Paul touches on seven different truths here, there are actually three primary truths that he is referencing. And those three truths trace each person of the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. The other four have to do with our relationships to each person of the Trinity. In verse 4, the first three are all connected to the Spirit of God. In verse 5, the next three are all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul climaxes with the last one being centered on our God and Father who is over all. So my outline this week is pretty simple. We're just going to walk through this text and touch on each doctrinal truth that Paul brings out here as the basis of our unity. And my hope for us all is that we will see that our unity is not based upon things as flimsy as our distinctives or cultural preferences, but rather that this is a unity that is established upon the triune God himself, which is why it is so urgent that we outwardly maintain what has been inwardly accomplished. So let's look at this. Seven truths of the Christian faith that bind us together as a church. The first one is one body. Because this is a section that is meant to demonstrate our theological and spiritual unity, Paul starts off this list with an acclamation that there is only one body. Now, when he says there's only one body, he is obviously not talking about the local body, as in the local church. He was not saying that the church in Ephesus was the one true church. No, what he is talking about here is the universal body of Christ. This is often referred to as the invisible church. That is, all of the redeemed in heaven and on earth, in every place, in every time. Everyone who has truly been born again makes up the body of Christ. It is invisible because these are spiritual realities. We have been born of the Spirit, and only God knows those who are truly His, those who make up the true one body. The visible church, on the other hand, is that which we can see. The local church, the local body of believers, is to be a physical manifestation of the one true church, a microcosm, if you will, of the universal church. But we know that unlike the invisible church, in the visible church, there will be wheat and tares. There will be those who are his and those who are not. There will be those who proclaim Christ, but those who are false converts. And only God knows the difference. Only God knows those who are truly his and collectively make up the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the universal body of Christ. Now, this metaphor, the body of Christ, is a metaphor that's common in Paul's writings. We already ran into this back in chapter 1, verse 22, where he said he put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then he used it again in chapter 2, verse 16, when he was talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he said that God might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this metaphor, this language is used to demonstrate our unity under the headship of Christ. Christ only has one body. There are not two bodies of Christ. There are not two peoples of God. There is one, the church. We are united, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. It does not matter your background, your nationality, your ethnicity, your economic status, your education, or even your vaccine status. No matter any of those things, if you are a genuine follower of Christ, you are part of the body of Christ, and we are united as one. We are one body. We belong to one another. And there is nothing like this unity that we share. I'm sure most of you can attest to the fact that even old friends or family members that you have who are not in Christ, though you love them very much, you know that that relationship does not have the same kind of binding and the same kind of depth as it would if they were in Christ. Often those relationships can only go so far. No common interest, no shared political conviction or anything else will overcome the fact that you are in Christ and they are not. You are different people as a result of that. You are not part of the same body, even though you may be a part of the same family. Conversely, though, this is why you could go to the opposite side of the world and meet someone who is a complete stranger, does not even speak the same language as you, comes from a different culture, yet if they are in Christ, there is an instant bond and an instant affection for one another. Why? Because you are spiritual family in the same body, bound together by the blood of Christ. Now, this metaphor of one body does not at all undermine what we talked about last week when we acknowledged all of the diversity among us. We are different people. There's an infinite number of differences even in this very room. But the body metaphor acknowledges that. The unity that we have is a unity in the midst of diversity. Paul makes this explicit in Romans chapter 12. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Are there distinctions among us? Yes, of course there are. Even the body metaphor speaks to that. The hand is not the same as the foot, nor do they have the same function, but they are part of the same body. They are united as one. Everyone who has ever truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been born again has been made a part of the one body. And this goes back to what Paul already has been laboring to demonstrate, that Jews and Gentiles, two groups who are the most hostile towards each other in their division, have now been made one in Christ. There is no division that is not overcome by the gospel of Christ. We are one body. Now notice that Paul connected these first two truths. He says there is one body and one spirit. The reason Paul does this is because it is due to the work of the Spirit that we are brought into the body. Paul brings this out quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Our entrance into the body of Christ came through the work of the one Spirit of God. And it is now true for every believer in all places, in all times, that they are dwelt by the same Spirit of God. The same Spirit that is in you, believer, is the same Spirit that indwells our brothers and sisters in China in the underground church. It's the same Spirit that indwells any of our brothers and sisters throughout church history. Same Spirit that indwelt the apostles, and it's the same Spirit that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That means even the believer that loves Christ but has a very difficult personality, or that believer that you can't seem to understand or get along with, or that believer that you disagree with on a panoply of issues, has the same Spirit inside of them as do you. Remember that the Spirit of God was the promise of the gospel. And despite what some denominations would have you believe, every believer has the Spirit of God in full. This was the very promise of Christ. It was the very promise of the new covenant. In John 16:7, he told his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is why Paul, at the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, he said this very clearly, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." Every believer has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of him. And there is only one Spirit church. We are bound together in one body by his presence in all of us. And this is why later on in chapter 4, we see the warning about being careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That warning comes in the context of how we treat one another. When we treat fellow believers who share in the same Spirit in an unloving manner, the Spirit of God inside of them and the Spirit of God inside of you is grieved. No, this truth that we share in one Spirit as a result of the work of the gospel in our lives is foundational to how we treat one another, to how we maintain the unity of the Spirit, the one Spirit of God. But Paul goes on here. There's more. Look again at verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." Here, Paul brings out one hope. Paul again brings up the language of having been called by God, and he does so with respect to our shared hope in Christ. When we were called by the Spirit of God, we were called into hope. Now, if there is anything that I think is palpably different from us and the culture around us right now, it's wrapped up in this word, hope. Different from everyone around us, we have hope. We have eternal hope. The world around us does not. And you can see it. You can see it in the news. You can see it on social media. You can see it in the suicide rate in our country. You can see it in people's eyes in the grocery store. Those who are without Christ have no hope. And you can feel it. And just as Paul said back in chapter 2, that was once your status. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your status. But praise be to God, that is not your status now. We have been called into one hope, the hope that belongs to our call. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, it is not at all how we use it in the culture, how we frequently use it in the modern English language. We often speak of hope as kind of a desire for something that we're unsure of. I really hope the weather is nice tomorrow. I hope this cancer goes into remission. I hope my football team wins. And on we go with the word hope. But that is not at all what the Bible is speaking of when it speaks of hope. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is speaking of a confident expectation of a future blessing. It is something that we know is coming. We know what the future holds for us, and it is our hope. It is what we cling to. It is what we keep our eyes on. This is why even the martyrs throughout history could be seen singing in the midst of their deaths. They could be burning at the stake and praising God at the same time. Why? Because they had hope. They had hope. They knew what was in store for them in their future. They knew what they had been called to. That hope transcends anything that this world can do to us. And it cannot be taken away, even at the very stake, to be burned. Now the question is, what is this one hope? What is the hope of our calling? Well, in Colossians 1:23, Paul calls it the hope of the gospel. In Galatians 5:5, he calls it the hope of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he calls it the hope of salvation. In Colossians 1:27, he calls it the hope of glory. In Titus 1:2, he calls it the hope of eternal life. All of these are ultimately talking about the same thing. And then in Titus 2, he gets at the crux of the matter. The crux of our hope is what he refers to as our blessed hope. In 2:13, he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, we have a shared hope of future glory, future salvation, future eternal life with our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, all of which will come to pass at His appearing. And His future appearing is more sure than the sun rising tomorrow. God has said it, and He will do it. And because of that, we have hope. This is a hope that we are to fix our eyes upon. We are to live in light of what is coming. We are to live in light of the fact that this life is a vapor, and that which we are longing for, that which we are living for, seeing our Savior face to face and being made like Him will be upon us in short order. That is our hope. And in the times in which we are living, we need to fix our eyes upon that all the more. I think we have been insulated from feeling our need to keep a focus on our eternal hope as much as we should in our American experience. But that is coming to an end. We are in a time now, and it's not going to get easier, where it is vital for us to keep our eyes on our shared hope and to encourage each other in it, to remind each other of what is in our future. That's exactly what was going on in Thessalonica. They were facing much persecution, and Paul wrote to them, and he pointed their eyes to the return of Christ, and he told them to encourage one another in the same manner. Listen to what he said. He said, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." That's our hope. When the Spirit of God quickened us and called us into relationship with Him, He called us into a hope that is unshakable and that is more sure than anything you've ever known. Christ is coming for His church, and we share in that together. That's our future glory together as one body, this one great hope. And that one hope is wrapped up in what Paul says next in our text. In verse 5, he says, "One Lord, one faith, and one baptism." And these three truths are tied together. They are tied together by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says one Lord, this is an obvious and explicit reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think we often get so used to using that reference for Jesus, calling him Lord, that we forget what a profound statement that actually is. Jesus Christ being called Lord has massive implications to it. The title Lord was used for the title of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It is the title of supreme honor and supreme authority. It is the title of deity. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 22 and following. In every place you hear the word Lord, know that Yahweh is behind it. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come the ashamed, all who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." This was a prophecy of God through the mouth, the pen of Isaiah. But the astounding part about this is, where do we see the fulfillment of that? Who do we see is the fulfillment of that? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians 2 with the backdrop of Isaiah 45 in your mind. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The name that is above every name is Lord. And that name has been given to Christ Jesus and to no other. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And there is nothing above him. As Paul said earlier in the book, all things have been placed under his feet. And he has been given as head over all things to the church. He is Lord over all, but he is uniquely Lord over the church. He is our Lord. And in the context of Ephesians, Paul is pressing this because both Jews and Gentiles have the same Lord. We are bound together by one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone under the lordship of Christ is a servant of the Lord and a friend of the Lord, and they are to be treated as such. There's only one Lord, church. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of the church. One Lord. Now, as we move from one Lord to one faith and one baptism, many commentators believe that having declared the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is now addressing the two entry experiences into Christ. But the commentators are torn here is what is actually meant by faith. Is Paul speaking of the objective faith, meaning a belief system that makes up the Christian religion, the Christian faith? Or is he speaking of the subjective faith, meaning the faith that every believer must have exercised and centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved? And to be honest, after hearing and listening to both arguments, I could probably be convinced either way. Up until this point, every time Paul has mentioned faith, it has been in reference to our subjective faith, the faith that saves. Later on in the book, he will use it in regard to the objective faith. Both are centered on the person of Christ. The Christian faith is centered on Christ. Our subjective faith is centered on Christ. Either way, the uniqueness of our faith is Christ, is the Son. Every believer who has been saved in the exact same way, through faith in Christ. The Christian religion is centered on faith in Christ. So if I'm being honest, I think I lean a little bit more towards the subjective side, because that's what Paul has been talking about all the way up to this point. Chapter 1, he commends his reader, saying, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." The fact is, all of us have entered by the same gate. No one came in through a side door. No one snuck in through the back door. If you are in Christ, you came in one way, and that is through the door of faith in Christ. And that is it. As Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or Peter, before the council of Jews, when he was arrested, he said of Jesus, he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is through Christ, in Christ alone. And that salvation comes through faith, faith that saves. All who have had that experience of trusting in Christ, putting their faith in Christ, are in the church. That is the entry point. The gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, is the object of our faith. And that shared experience of our faith unites us under the lordship of Christ. So there is only one faith, the faith that saves. But then Paul says not only one faith, but one baptism. Now, when we come to the statement of one baptism, we do have to stop and ask ourselves, what is in view here? If this is merely a reference to the rite of water baptism, then we have likely come to the first point of division in the list. Since many of our brethren throughout history have disagreed in modes or methods of baptism. Now, I certainly believe that our non-Baptist friends are in error. I don't believe that this is a mere reference to water baptism or to the ordinance of baptism. I think what Paul is actually speaking of here is the meaning behind baptism, which is a baptism into the death of Christ. You see, in the other two letters that Paul wrote that most mirror the book of Ephesians, which are the book of Colossians and the book of Romans, in both of those letters, when the subject of baptism is broached, it's speaking of the meaning behind the ordinance of water baptism. It's speaking of what happens to us at conversion, namely that we are baptized into the death of Christ. We are unified with him in his death and unified with him in his resurrection. Listen to what Romans 6 says. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This is a reference to what happens when we are born again. We have died with Christ, buried with him in a baptism of death, and we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 also hits on this, and it tells us that the circumcision of our hearts, that is, when we were given new hearts, took place when we were buried with Christ in baptism. Now, we know that the Bible does not teach that water baptism is what saves us. That's called baptismal regeneration. And we reject that. That makes salvation a work. Now, what we know here about this passage, when Paul says that our hearts were changed by baptism, is that he's talking about our baptism into the death of Christ. He says in Colossians 2:11, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All of this took place, just as he said, through faith, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, we were given new hearts, having died with him, buried in baptism with him, united in his death. This is what happens at conversion. Now, I will say this, just as an aside, this is why we do baptism the way we do it. When one goes down into the water, when one is immersed and you can no longer see them, it signifies what has already taken place in their life, that they have died with Christ. And when they are brought back up out of the waters, it signifies that they were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. That's why we do baptism by immersion, because it signifies perfectly what has happened to us in Christ. But when we come here to this text, to where Paul says one baptism, I don't believe he's speaking of the ritual of the ordinance. He is speaking of the meaning behind the ordinance, which is true for all believers in Christ, no matter which denomination they belong to. We have all died with Christ. We have all been united in a baptism of death. We are all unified in that shared experience of the one baptism into the death of our Savior. Now, finally, we come to Paul's last acclamation, where he again shifts focus, and now it is on the Father. Verse 6, he says this, "One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." Now, this statement denotes a shift in relationship that has taken place in the new covenant. In the old covenant, God was only the father to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32:6, speaking to Israel, Moses wrote, "Is he not your father who created you, who made you, and established you?" That was their unique position before God. But now, because of the work of Christ, God is not just the father of Israel, but he is the father of all, both Jews and Gentiles, all peoples from all nations who bend their knee to the lordship of Christ have God as their father. There is no distinction now. Just as he said back in chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father through Christ. That's why we know when Paul says all in this verse, context makes it clear that what he's talking about, being that we are talking about the unity of the church, that all is a reference to all believers. All believers have God as their Father. He is the Father of all the church. We all have the same Father. And that stands as the basis for our unity. We are family, and we are to treat one another as family. And then Paul uses three prepositions here to denote the Father's relationship to us. He says he is over all and through all and in all. Each one of those alls is still a reference to all believers, to the church, to his people. And when he says that he is over all, he is referencing God's transcendent authority and sovereignty over his people. God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, believers. I can't tell you how much comfort I find in that truth. This is what enables us to rest in verses like Romans 8:28, knowing that they are true. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what happens in our lives, we can rest in the fact that God has purpose in it. It is not outside of his control. He is supreme in his authority and his sovereignty over every one of us. But then Paul says, not only is he over all, but he is through all. Meaning, not only is God sovereign over the lives of believers, but he is sovereignly working through the lives of believers. God accomplishes his purposes here on earth through the means of his people, through the church. Paul hit on this back in chapter 2, verse 10, when he said that we are God's workmanship created for good works in which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. That's exactly what he's talking about. God working through his people, through his church. He gives the church the power of his grace to carry out his will here on earth. That's an amazing truth. God works through you, believer. And lastly, Paul says that he is not only over all and through all, but also in all. This is obviously a reference to the fact that God is dwelling in every believer by means of his Spirit. Not only that, but we as the church are being constructed as God's eternal dwelling place. God's presence in us now is only a foretaste of that which is to come. He is our God and Father, and we are his people, with whom he will dwell with for all of eternity. That privilege, that shared privilege, is one that binds us together as those who are in Christ. And it stands as the source of our unity, one God and Father of all. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to walk worthy of our callings, if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we must remember these foundational truths that bind us together. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The reality is we have a unity that is based upon and established by the triune God of the universe. And further, a unity that is based upon what has been done for us in God's great plan of redemption through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How petty is it then when we divide over things like masks or vaccines or opinions about music or Sunday school or whatever the case may be? That doesn't mean that we can't have discussions about those matters. That doesn't even mean that we can't disagree on those matters. We can and we will, and that's okay. It just means that we can't divide over such things. Those things that we disagree over should not be driving us. We should not allow them to consume our minds or our hearts. They should not be our pursuits. The things that bind us together should consume our minds and our hearts. Those things should be our pursuit. As Paul said in Romans 14, 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's our responsibility. The fact is, we are charged by the Word of God to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's on us. That means we have to fight to make sure that the unseen unity that we share in Christ is to be manifest visibly in our lives, in our engagements with one another. Brothers and sisters, as we go out today, let's go out with a resolve to set our minds on that which binds us together. Let us not allow the divisions of the world to be dragged into the church, and let us not allow our individual opinions about matters in the church to supersede the rock-solid truths that we are all standing on together. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace so that we can walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I'm going to pray, and then again, I want to give you just a minute for silent reflection and prayer about what we have seen in God's Word today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these great truths that bind us together. Thank you that we are not left to creating our unity, that you have already created our unity, that our job is to, by your grace, maintain the unity that has been accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you pour out that grace upon us. Help us to fix our mind on the great truths of the Christian faith. Help us to fix our mind on what Christ has done for us. Help us to remember that we are redeemed and that we have an unshakable hope that Christ is returning for his church, that he is coming for us all, that glory is imminent, and that it will be here before we know it. Help us to remember these great things that we may encourage one another in these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.